Good morning, Hope. It's good to see you. My name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown locations. And if I haven't had the chance to meet you, I would love to. So feel free to come down after service and introduce yourself. I'd like to share something about me as we get to know each other. And that is, if you didn't know, I am an enormous Jack Black fan. Anyone else out there? Big. Yes, you're my people. Jack Black is amazing. I could watch him read a phone book. Any movie he's in, I've seen it. And then this week, my wife sends me, she blesses me, she knows me. She blesses me with this text and says, have you seen this yet? Jack Black is now on TikTok. And the video she sent me had this caption. It's my new favorite thing, Jack Black on TikTok. And it was him laying on a table in a skin-tight Superman suit, singing the Superman song, which every time I try to do it, it only comes out of Star Wars. I actually don't, what is the Superman song? Is anyone? No, we'll save it for another time. But he's just laying there muttering the Superman song, and then he's yelling at his dad. That's his dad behind him going, faster, dad, faster. And his dad's just waving the cape going, that's all he's doing. This video is about 7 seconds long. And I was crying laughing. I watched it so many times. And he continues to move his arms like this. And it's just Jack Black as Superman yelling at his dad. What a strange thing to start a sermon with. Well, I first of all wanted to start a sermon with this because last time I preached, I said you're not allowed to describe TikToks anymore. That's a social law. So I just kind of want to stick it to the man by describing a TikTok in a sermon. But more importantly, this is an amazing picture of something we're going to look at today in the book of Romans. And that is, we're kind of foolish a lot of the time when we think that we are wearing a cape. And on our best days, we kind of look like Jack Black going, faster, dad, faster. That's kind of us in many ways. And hopefully it'll become clear as we go along. If not, that's okay. Just watch the TikTok. It's amazing. We are in a series right now going through the book of Romans. It's a New Testament letter, and it's maybe one of the most important books that we find in the Bible because of its ability to not only describe so much of what God was doing in the Old Testament, but also to give us a picture of the way life really works here on earth. And that's what we're gonna be looking at today here in chapter 2. It's gonna give us kind of a picture of reality as it is. Maybe not as we designed it to be, but in our current situations. What does reality actually look like, especially having to do with this term, the law? From there, I want us to consider, what is the result of this? This picture that God is giving about how the world really works. And then lastly, have us consider God's just better way. And it's right here for us in this passage. So we're gonna be in Romans 2, if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, the words are gonna be on the screen. It's just five verses 12 to 16. I'll go ahead and begin with reading that now. It says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So again, I want to start with just considering this picture, this assessment of the life that we are living and God's description of it. And the first principle that he gives us, the first picture, is that doers of the law will be justified. Not just hearers, but those who do the law are the ones who are secure. It says this in verse 12 again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not just the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified. Those who actually do what God has said. Those are the ones who are okay. Catherine Kruger, a biblical scholar, says this about where we've been so far in chapter 2. If you're new to us and haven't been with us so far in Romans, we've been talking a lot about this concept of the law. And so it's helpful to have somebody way smarter than me just describe it. And Catherine does that for us. She says, all will be judged by their actions, very simply. You and I, we're gonna be judged by our actions. It is likely that Paul is arguing against the assumption that Jews will have some special benefit towards salvation. That's why he's comparing Jews and Gentiles here. Rather, Gentiles will be judged by the revelation given them, as will the Jews. Because the Jews were given the law through Moses, they will be held to that standard. The Gentiles are accountable to the law of their conscience. So in many ways, Catherine is just reviewing where we've been so far in Romans 2. And that is, God has given this law, and he gave it to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but all people have had access to a knowledge of good and evil. That's what we looked at several weeks ago in Romans 1:32. It said, though they know, everyone knows God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And if you were with us then, we considered this term God's little L law. That's just a way of describing the knowledge of good and evil that all people have access to. And it operates the same way that God's capital L law does, right? That the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws you might find in the Old Testament that people were under, and they had to do this in order to be justified, in order to be righteous, in order to be okay before God. Now, there is the analogy that we used then too was this War of the Worlds tripod, right? Where it walks through the world and it finds you and it blasts you if its eye is on you. And in many ways, the law kind of operates this way. It's this terrifying accusation that has told us what to be and do, but the more time you spend with it, the more you reveal it's coming for you. And if it finds you, you're not gonna be okay. You gotta run like Tom Cruise away from this thing or you're in some serious trouble. So that's what we're seeing so far. That's the doers of the law who are justified. But he elaborates, and I love the phrase he uses next. He talks about how the Gentiles who have this knowledge of good and evil, they operate as a law unto themselves, showing that these requirements are resting within their hearts and that they're all trying to be good and not be bad. Now for us here in the 21st century, all this time, even so far where we've been, all just talking about this law, it kind of makes us go like, this feels like old hat. Like in so many ways, how does this meet us in the 21st century where really at the end of the day, the code that seems to dominate us is do what makes you feel happy and don't do anything that's gonna hurt people. That's kind of the general air that we breathe, that we're around if you're living in the West in 2023, right? C.S. Lewis describes this as this concept of chronological snobbery, which is just a great phrase in and of itself. But what he means by that is we have a tendency in our day and age to look back on those who have gone before us and kind of think, we have it a little bit more figured out than you. And that tendency, when applied to things like requirements of the law or righteousness by works and what you do, or you ought to do this and not do that. We have a tendency to go, we don't operate that anyway. We've evolved beyond that, right? Just be nice to people, do what makes you happy, and again, don't step on toes. Will McDavid, he writes in this book, Law and Gospel. I've handed it out countless times here at Hope. If you want a copy, talk to me after. I really love this book. It's a really short primer on what God is trying to do with the law and how it's different than the gospel. And he says about this concept that, you know, that we might just have moved beyond the need to talk about requirements and good and bad. And he says, no. Back up the bus a little bit. Everybody does this. Even if we pretend we don't, the idea of being good by what you do or being a law unto ourselves or doers being justified, it marks our everyday experience. Just look around. Here's what he says. Everyone is trying to earn their salvation. Full stop. Works righteousness, which is the attempt to justify yourself by works of the law, be their actions or attributes, is the default mode of human operation. Not just a select few who identify as religious. The law reigns over all creation. The question is not if, but which form a person subscribes to. And then he gives us this term, really helpful term. Performancism is a helpful way to describe what it looks like to try and justify ourselves. To be under this code of do this and you will live, or doers being justified, or being a law unto ourselves. Performancism, he elaborates. In a performance paradigm, there is no distinction between our resume and our identity. Our performance, in whatever realm we value most, is not just descriptive of us, it is us. It might be a bank balance or a weight scale, church attendance records or college admission results. But if you are not doing and doing well, your very life is at stake. to say nothing of your dignity or your well-being. What's he saying? Well, ultimately, performancism, the ways that we approach the thing that we value most, it's preaching about what we believe is gonna make us okay. And that idea is our performance in it, how we're doing, and are we doing well? A different way to think about it is, and what Paul's describing here is the way that we approach the law, be it capital L law or the little L law, or even things that we make up when we're just a law unto ourselves, man-made endeavors, kind of acts as this control button, right? Where we're just trying to seize what we want out of life and do the thing that we value most so that others around us will give us the thumbs up, give us approval. And ultimately underneath that, it's this desire to have that thumbs up from God. Because this is the way life really works. We're all under this need to be okay, to be secure. And so we're constantly striving and trying to perform at the things that we think will make us okay. And that term performancism, I was just thinking about it this week. Just what are the ways that we do this? What are the ways that you and I come into our lives trying to perform, trying to be okay by what we do? What are some of those things for you? I came up with 7, talking to some of the staff here. First one is just careerism. Just put an ism after the thing that you value most, right? I am okay by what I do. I think this is something we see a lot. We run into it a lot. What's the first thing you ask somebody when you meet them? What's your name, man? You guys don't have conversations with people. That's the way it works, right? What's your name, man? What do you do, right? This is the way we just talk to each other, right? Beneath that is a kind of a value system of, unfortunately, when you hear that question, or maybe when you ask it, there probably are certain professions that when you hear, you're kind of like, well, you me, right? I get this a lot as a pastor. When I'm on a plane and somebody asks that, I'm like, can we talk about something else? Because the moment I say I'm a pastor, it's like conversation done. Let me just watch my Delta movie now. It's nice to meet you, right? But careerism, this is one way that performancism marks our time. Another one, individualism. I am what I express to the world. And ultimately who I am is the most important thing about me. What I'm telling you I believe, what I love, and I need to show that. And worst of all, I need to figure that out. This is a heavy burden that the 21st century has brought onto individuals. Because the Bible's very clear. We are far more of a mystery to ourselves than we are clarity. So to be under this, it is a heavy weight. Another one, beautyism. I am how I look. And ultimately, at the end of the day, I just gotta look better and for a long period of time. Therapyism. I am what I feel. This is one that has obviously grown in the last decade. I think we used to have an approach, a relationship with therapy that was unhealthy in the sense that no one was allowed to go to therapy, or if you did, you hit it. And now the pendulum has kind of swung to if you're not in therapy, maybe you're a morally less superior person. Or a phrase you might hear is, you gotta be doing the work. I actually was just talking to another staff member this week and they said, yeah, I heard somebody broke up with somebody else because they weren't doing the work in the emotional journey of where they were at. They were lesser in doing the work of therapy on themselves and understanding who they are. Sounds like a little L law is at work there in our assessments. Another one, exercise them. I am what I lift. You're laughing. But what, can I not have this one? Is that why you're laughing? I'm not allowed to. Okay, I see how it is. Politicism, I am how I vote. And at the end of the day, I gotta shout at you what I'm voting. And what that party does says who I am underneath. And the last one is just how we eat. Dietism, I am what I eat. This one actually struck me this week as I saw another advertisement for the 1,000th time of a food company that shall go unnamed. But it's there in the bottom part there. The slogan of this ad series was be healthy, be happy, be whole. And it was very simple. They just took cutouts of individuals, right? A little outline of them, and they put them over the food that this company sells. And the idea that was communicated in this slogan is what you eat is gonna allow you to be happy and even to be whole. Talk about justified language, to be okay in the world, to be righteous, to be complete. All of this is predicated on what you eat. And as I watch this ad, I gotta be honest, like everything that I've done, I think almost everything in there. I pushed my kid, the yoga pose, I think is what that is. And then the other one is just dancing, probably. I've done, what is it? Roller skating, which is a form of dancing. No, it's not. I've done all of these on a bag of Doritos. I'm confident of that, each of them. So I think the ad is a lie. But it's what we're being sold. And so I do think on the best of days, when we buy into these programs, right? Be healthy, be happy, be whole. Like you just have to input this in order to get this. I think on our best days, we do look like Jack Black, where it's harmless and it's kind of funny. We think we're wearing a cape. We think we're the hero of our lives. But in reality, we're just like asking our dad to flap the cape a little bit faster. And I think on the best days, that's true. Unfortunately, though, when we do this, when we're wearing the crown and we just think, man, I can just kind of life hack my life to be okay, it becomes a little bit more insidious. And religious scholar Dr. Alan Levenovitz comments on this, and he uses food as an example just to show this is actually a little bit darker. It's a little bit deeper than just like eat right and you'll feel good, which is a general principle that is true, but we've kind of made it into a religion in and of itself, like we do with everything that's good. That whole list of things, those are all good, but we kind of make them into something that they can't do, which is make me good, make me complete. Here's what Dr. Alan Levenovitz says. He says, in the same way that your religion becomes your identity, your dietary practices and your rituals and your beliefs about which foods are clean and unclean, they can become a lot like who you are. There's a poisonous kind of religious belief in which wherever we are failing or whenever you're unhappy, like that ad said, it's because you're not being holy enough, which is literally that ad said that, right? If you're feeling unhappy, it's probably because of what you ate. That's probably not true, but he goes on. And so you pray more, you sacrifice more, you self-flagellate more, and that can be an endless cycle where you feel worse and worse. This is what is happening when we approach things that God has created, good things, and we say, make me whole, make me happy, do this for me. And I think our society is marked far more by them than we give ourselves credit for. So that's a picture of life as it is, that we all are under law, that we are a law unto ourselves, and that we do have this belief that the doers are justified, not just the hearers. It's not just that you know how to eat healthy, but you actually have to do it if you want to be happy and be whole. Well, what does life look like under this? Our passage is very clear. Individuals show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what does life look like under this burden of doers being justified? It looks like an internal wrestling where your thoughts are constantly conflicting with one another. A battle that looks like accuse or excuse. A battle that looks like defend or offend. Our conscience itself is constantly coming after us, chastising us, or rationalizing, this is why I did what I did. Will McDavid elaborates on this even more with the performancist mindset. And he says, that mindset is one ensconced in law, and the result is dread and exhaustion. This is what it produces. And here's a helpful tip. Wherever you are most tired right now on a Sunday morning, wherever you are most tired coming into this room, look closely, double click on it, take an inventory. And you'll likely find self-justification at work. It's a profound statement. The place in your life right now where as you even think about it, you just have that like sigh in your soul of just like, I'm tired. This is hard. I feel like I'm going uphill. He says, be curious about that tiredness. Be curious about that exhaustion. Because beneath the hood, you actually might have a principle of, I need to do this in order to be okay. And I've been under that banner for so long that it's getting to me. I feel tired. I feel like I have a 45-pound weight on my chest. Exercises them. A place where I really saw this principle, this dread, this exhaustion that's in the conscience, it's an internal wrestling, is in an amazing new documentary series. I was a big fan of this. I was talking to a lot of people about it. Full Swing. Anybody watch this documentary series? All right, two of us. You and me, man. It recently came out on Netflix. I think they just mic'd up like a bunch of golfers last year and they just kind of found the storylines that were interesting. And in the second episode, They follow one guy who is a longtime winner of several golf tournaments. This feels appropriate too, because we're heading into Masters Week. And his name is Brooks Koepka. And he is tortured by a performancist mindset in this show. He hasn't won in a long time, and so that's what this storyline is following. They're following him into his home as he's interacting with his fiance, and finally, when he fails to win again, and he does in this episode, that's the one spoiler I'll give you. He says this, and it's fascinating. Listen to the exhaustion underneath the words. When I was playing great, mentally I was in a great place, because of course you are, right? But now, Jenna, his fiance, will be talking to me and I'll be thinking about my golf swing. That's all I'm thinking about. I can't turn it off because it can consume you. And later he would go on to describe this as mentally tormenting. And you as a viewer are watching him. He's in just the nicest house that all of us together to put our money in would maybe come to his garage, right? That's where he's in, and he's talking to his fiance as they're getting ready for this wedding, and they're sitting out by the pool with their dog, and it's just this picturesque scene. But you look at him, and he just looks soul sick. He looks like a ghost. He's just not there. He can't even be present with his fiance as they're planning a wedding. Utterly unable to turn off because he's being consumed by his performance out on the golf course. Now, none of us in this room likely are struggling as a professional athlete, but the principles are exactly the same for you and I, and they're just as concentrated. All of us have these things, maybe there's more than one, that we're looking to, that we're saying, make me okay. And when we're performing great, again, our conscience is excusing us, it's defending us, it's saying, look how great you are. But when we fail to perform, that's when our self-justification programs get put on display because we feel sick. It's all we can think about. Our friends, our roommates, our spouses, our family will be talking to us and we'll just have on repeat that thing that's making us exhausted in the soul. What we see in Brooks and what we see in ourselves is that same kind of tripod figure that was once on the outside coming after us is now like the conscience. It's accusing us on the inside and it's found us and it's heating up and we feel its heat rays. Or if you want to hear Willy Wonka's voice, that's what I think of when I was watching Brooks. I just hear him going, "You get nothing. You lose. Good day, sir." That's the voice that is happening when we're failing to perform at this thing. It's just Willy Wonka smiling and yelling at us over and over and over again. This is the voice. Do better. You're failing. How could you be so stupid? How could you continue to fail in this way? In many ways, it feels like shoveling yesterday, right? Just, what is this? So you do one scoop and you're like, I did nothing. There's so much more. Usually you're able to just shovel it all the way down the driveway. No, you get one scoop with that. Being under the law is like shoveling that snow yesterday. You feel it in your soul. And in many ways, all of this comes back to the beginning. It comes back to the garden, like we were saying. Under the knowledge of good and evil, what was Satan's original temptation? You will be like God. This is the burden that we have believed and bought into, and we think, I can do this. I can be like God. I can plug and play and make myself okay. I can do this in order to live. And under that, we have been crushed, thinking that we can. It's interesting because when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, there are several times where you see him kind of diagnose the human problem. And in many ways, it looks like this. In many ways, he sees people as they are, and he sees them burdened. He sees them as oppressed, not just physically, but within the soul. And he has compassion on them. In Matthew 9, you hear this about Jesus. When Jesus, saw the crowd, so he just saw a big crowd of people. He had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, these people were under Roman rule, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what we've been seeing here in this text, that all of these people have this inner wrestling, this conflict of the soul, where we're being excused or accused day in, day out as if we were harassed and helpless. And our greatest need, according to Jesus here, is to have a shepherd, one who cares us, one who cares for us, one who sees us as we are and who does something about it, one who moves toward us to heal us. And our great need as we're reading this passage today, and our great need as we go out to work or to school or wherever tomorrow, our great need is to see this shepherd as he is and to see what he's doing in the world, because all of us are Brooks Koepka. All of us are sick to the soul, unable to see the life and the beauty and the goodness around us, constantly trapped in our own brains and bodies. And in the midst of that, we all have run into these caricatures of Jesus, right? Jesus is my homeboy. We all have these ideas of what Jesus is like, the shepherd that has been talked about for 2,000 years, and most of it is just kind of made up. Most of it is like things like Jesus is a great teacher, our teacher alone. Jesus is teaching us to be nice. Jesus was one who was just like a religious guy who was coming to give away more religion, or maybe even a new law. Jesus was a political figurehead, a revolutionary even. These are caricatures of him. One that even marks this day. This day is a tradition in church history called Palm Sunday. It's an amazing celebration that we've been handed for 2,000 years that is leading up to what we're doing next week with Good Friday and Easter. And it's based on the historical event of when Jesus rode in Jerusalem a week before he was crucified. He rides in on a donkey, not a stallion, on a donkey. Unimpressive animal. And he's teaching us theology as he's doing this. The way he's going to save people is going to be humble. It's going to be small. But even while he's doing this, the crowds come, they flock to him, and they begin to wave these palm branches, which is an act of bringing back a general or sending them out to go to war, a celebratory act of you are the one who's going to deliver us. And as they did that, they praised Hosanna, which in Hebrew just means please save or Lord save. So they're just praising God and saying, save us. That's what Palm Sunday is. The reason I bring it up as a caricature is because many of these individuals, in fact, most of them who are waving the palm branches, are asking for Jesus to deliver them from Roman rule. And these are the same individuals who are going to be shouting, chanting, crucify him in just a few days' time. But Jesus wants to be known. He wants to be seen on his terms. This gospel that he's giving away is something that for so long the Old Testament was hiding. It's present in it, but even the New Testament says it's veiled. You can't see it as it is, because human beings have a propensity when we take hold of the gospel, when we take hold of grace, when we take hold of what God is trying to say to us, we tend to mix it with the law. We tend to blend it with measures. We tend to blend it with God is asking me to be in control of my life and he's just giving me help. And so God is very, very protective of the gospel. He's very protective of grace. He wants to say, I want to show you what I'm like, but I want to do it on my terms. I don't want you to touch it. I want you to just see me as I am. And the loudest way I'm going to do that is ultimately when I die. In public, on a cross, in front of all to see, as I die in your place. Our passage brings up this gospel in a peculiar way. It says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And this is true. This is what happens in the gospel. That there is a God, and his name is Jesus, and he sees your secrets. And he sees my secrets. And that's a scary thought. In small groups, sometimes we talk about this, and it's as if all of us right now, the very thoughts that we have, the desires of our heart and mind, we're just kind of like floating above us like a social media news feed so that all of us could see that. Ew, that's a scary thought, right? Especially yours. I intentionally didn't look at anyone there. Just imagine that. Your secrets are being known. And that's what's going to happen. One day, all of the secrets are going to be shouted from the rooftop. And God is going to judge you for it. God is going to judge me for that. Or if you are in Christ, if you have put your trust in the one who came to save and heal us, your secrets were judged 2,000 years ago. The one who sees you right now, when he climbed the cross 2,000 years ago, his intention for doing this was to heal you and I of this and to take the wrath that is due us for not fulfilling the law, like Trike preached about last week, so that we might be healed and we might be helped. The gospel, according to Paul, according to God, is when the secrets of humankind are going to be judged. And 2,000 years ago, for those of us who are in Christ, who are trusting in him, and if you haven't yet, right now you can. Say, I look upon the one who was raised in my place, substituted himself for me. I want to see you as you are. I believe in you. And for the rest of our time this morning, I just want to look at three ways to clarify what God is doing in the gospel in light of what we've seen so far. So we might have an understanding. We might see Jesus as he is, as he's revealed himself to be, and not try and change him, not try and water it down with the law, not try and take it in our territory and say, I'm in control now. I'm the captain now. No, we don't want to do that. We want to see Jesus as he is. And the best analogy that he gives us is one of exchange. That Jesus exchanges the ways that we try to be hero of our lives, that we try to earn righteousness, that we try to be doers to be justified, and he gives us what we have not. And he takes from us what is killing us from the inside out. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. There are three other things that I want to look at this morning in light of this passage. And the first is that he gives us grace and he takes our law keeping. Full stop. Hear from Martin Luther on this one. Sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. The law reveals guilt, it fills the conscience with terror, and it drives people to despair. We might add, based on this morning, dread and exhaustion. This is what the law does in our life. This is what it looks like to live under it. Much less is sin taken away by human invented endeavors. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. What's fascinating about this one is the ways that we even try to be good before God, that might be the thing that we need to repent of this morning, because we're trying to do it without him. It's not just bad deeds and bad desires and bad things that we have in here that we need to turn from and turn onto God, but the ways that we've been running from God by trying to be good. It can't take away the sin problem that dominates all of us. Only grace can do that. And Jesus is full of much grace. Hear his words. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, all who are helpless and harassed, all who are under dread and exhaustion, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest, not just for your bodies, but for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is grace. It is not law. It's a love that is of the one-way variety. I am loving you and changing you from the inside out with that love. And our ability to love one another is based on that. That's what 1 John says. We love because he first loved us, not because we were being good, not because we were meeting the standards of the law, but because he first loved us. And he loved us most clearly, most loudly, most on display when he died in our place on the cross. The second exchange is he takes our performances, and praise God, he takes that from us. And in its place, he gives us freedom of the fullest form. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. He says, Jesus has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. It's new, it's not old, like it's not like the law. It's not like the old way. It's a new covenant, it looks different. Not of the letter, like the commandments were written on, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, brings you to the end of yourself. Brings you that dread and that exhaustion so that you will look outside of yourself for help and ask for rescue so that you might say, Hosanna, Lord, save me. The Spirit gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom of the fullest form. Freedom to love God as he is, not to use him for yourself. But to see Jesus as beautiful and to worship him and to find life and him and him alone. Tim Keller's helpful on this one. He says this about our performance. You see, the verdict is in, according to the gospel. And now I perform on the basis of the verdict. Because he loves me and he accepts me, I do not have to do things just to build up my resume. I do not have to do things to make me look good. I can do things for the joy of doing them. I can help people just to help people. Not so I can feel better about myself. Not so I can fill up the emptiness. This is in a very short little book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. We have our interns read it every year, I think. We still do that? Thumbs up. We recommend reading that still. Good. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. What a picture of freedom. To be forgetful about yourself. To not be trapped within your own soul, accusing and excusing. But to be free. To see Jesus as he is and the love that he has for you. And to follow and serve him wherever he's leading. Lastly, the gospel is an exchange where he takes our attempts at control and he replaces them with his provision. It's such good news to see this. Jesus takes our feeble, failed attempts at controlling our lives and how much we just want to grab that steering wheel. And he replaces them with a love and a provision for us that looks like him saying to us, I got you. I know what you need. You don't know what you need. I know what you need, and I'm going to take care of you. There was a bunch of religious leaders that got together about 500 years ago, and they wrote a document together based on just how hard it is to live in any time because we're constantly believing stuff. And these guys all got together and they said, hey, let's just put together a document that we can teach our kids. Like, here's what we believe about stuff. And the very first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Which is an amazing question just to think on this morning. What is your only comfort both in life and death? And here's how they answered it. They said that I am not my own. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. This, friends, is the best of news. Your comfort both in life and death is that you are not in the driver's seat of your life. You're in the back seat. It's freeing. You're like in an Uber and Jesus is driving. But he's got you. He knows where he's taking you. He's going to take you through hard things. He's purifying us. But he's with us. That's the news we need to hear this morning. So we don't have to be in control. We are being cared for by the one who knows every single hair on your head. And nothing is going to happen to you that he doesn't allow. And that he's not with you alongside. Colossians says it like this. You died when Jesus did. For you died. This is what's so amazing. You are no longer under the law. Why? Because you died. You are no longer trying to be in control of your life. Why? Because you died when Jesus did. And your life is now hidden with him. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of the body, you were called to peace. What does this actually look like in practice? Well, I'm a big fan of the show The Crown most of the time. Any other Crown watchers? More than Full Swing maybe? One, two, three of us? Good. There's more. There we go. The Crown is an awesome show. The first season, you have King George, I think it's the sixth, and he just found out he has cancer. And if you know much about King George, is it the sixth? I can't keep saying the sixth if I'm wrong. I can. It's fine. King George VI, confidently assert. He has cancer and he's the only one who knows. And it's going to kill him pretty quickly. He hasn't told his family yet. And so far in the season, you've just gotten a picture of how much responsibility he has. How much control he actually has over much of the world at that time too. And he's just been given this death sentence. And he's terrified. And the next scene, it's a Christmas party within the palace and everybody's really dressed up and kind of under the burdens of social pressures and trying to be nice and smile and say the right things. And then a group of peasants come in to sing carols. It's probably an annual tradition that makes the palace look good. And these individuals begin to sing and they sing a carol in the bleak midwinter. And as they're singing, you know, everyone's kind of like, oh, this is very nice, golf clap. And a little girl walks up to King George. And she hands him a gift. And in this gift, in this box, is a papier-mâché crown. That's what we see him get from this little girl. And it looks like this sweet thing that somebody might make. And we say, oh, that's a good job. But something about that act utterly undoes this king. Something about this papier-mâché crown being handed to him by somebody of very low means, while the music of really, the gospel is being sung in the background, clarifies things for this king. And he stands up, and everybody, which is a pretty socially unacceptable thing to do in that scenario, you're supposed to sit and receive. He stands up, And everyone's like, what is he gonna do? Puts this crown on and then walks over and joins the carolers and turns around and he's sobbing while he's singing out loud with these carolers. And everyone in the room who is of royalty, it doesn't know what to do. And when the singing stops, one of them starts clapping and no one else is clapping, and so she stops. It's kind of like that moment when someone's crying and you like throw a Kleenex box, like, stop crying. And no one knows what's going on. But for the king, you as a viewer know exactly what's going on. This king has just been given freedom. This king has just been told of a greater power that's beyond him, that's in control of the space-time universe, and that he is gonna be okay, but he is gonna die. And the crown and the palace and all that will be cared for under God's provision. This king is joining the nobodies, and he's finally free, maybe for the first time since he's ever put that crown on. And as you watch it, you begin to sob because that's speaking 1,000 words to us. This is our story. Under these burdens of trying to be in control of our own lives, Jesus comes up to us just like this little girl and hands us a silly crown that says, you don't need that crown made of gold that you're trying to craft for yourself. Put on this, play the fool with me. Come and join me, come and die so that you might live unto new life, under the self-forgetful freedom that comes with knowing Christ as Lord. Worship him as he is, and you will be set free. This is why we come to this table every week. I'm gonna invite the worship band to come up as we prepare for communion. This table is the difference between having a closed hand and an open hand. A closed hand is what we look like when we're trying to be in control of our life. Like think of everything that happens in your life, the things that come by, the relationships, the jobs. A lot of the times we look like this. We're trying to grab after these things and keep them and use them for our good. But an open hand, a dead hand is maybe a better analogy, is one that just accepts everything that God brings, looks at them, appreciates them, receives them as given, not earned. Everything in your life that is good, given, not earned. And reflects back onto God thankfulness. That's what we're doing when we're coming up to this table. We're taking those closed hands and we're just opening them. This is why we bring nothing to this table, to receive nothing but the body and the blood of Jesus. This is what the cracker represents, his broken body for you. And the juice, his blood spilled for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. We have a gluten-free option up here for you to take as well. And we'll have individuals up front who would love to pray for you about anything going on in your life. Let's pray right now. Jesus, thank you for your word, which clarifies us and corrects all of these caricatures that we've built about who you are and what you're doing in the world. Thank you that your grace comes and makes us new. It replaces the ways we're all trying to perform and save ourselves. These self-salvation projects have been loosened and set free by the goodness of the cross. It is first offensive because it breaks down every form of self-justification we're all trying to keep. But then it gives us the better word of grace. So help us, Jesus, to receive this now. Help us to pay attention to those places that we are exhausted and to hear the better word of grace that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.